Let me open up the study by reading to you a reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. The Spirit of Prophecy gives us insight and wisdom that we all appreciate today. And we feel the burden to heed the counsel of the Spirit of Prophecy and base all of our faith upon the Word. But we can still be thankful that the Lord has used His prophets in the past to affirm to us what the Word has said. One such reference comes from 7ABC, page 978. And I read, Sister White says, "The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. And the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. A mouthful has been said. We're told that the 14th chapter." Does anybody know what we find in the 14th chapter of Revelation? We need to know that because it says this scripture will be soon understood in all its bearings. The three angels' messages are declared in the 14th chapter. It talks about the 144,000. It talks about those who have the faith of Jesus. And it talks about the harvest. We did an email that was quite extensive on the last part of Revelation 14, where it shows the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Spirit Prophet says we didn't fully understand these things yesterday. But today, we have witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy because the Lord has unfolded to us the depths of its meaning. We understand the 144,000 better than we ever did. We understand the harvest better than we've ever known. And we understand now the three angels' message. The first angel's message describes the judgment. The second angel's message describes the fall of Babylon. Now, if you're reading the latest publication, you'll see that we didn't even fully understand the identity of Babylon. The publication shows that the fall of Babylon represents the decline of the English Empire. The empire that, prior to that day, ruled the world. And that the United States represents Babylon the Great, which the Bible says in Revelation 18, a few verses, a few chapters over, is going to fall. And the third angel's message gives a great deal of distinct prophecies, each of them that we've also touched upon. Therefore, true it is that this scripture will be understood in all its bearing. And the message given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. And beginning in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Invariably, evidently, John viewed this angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now he's going to tell you the message of the angel. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God." Do what? "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Well, the Spirit of Prophecy tells us we are to understand this message in all its bearing. We can now see why this is necessary. Because when the early Millerite church began to proclaim the 2300 days, this was considered the broadcast of the first angel's message. Then when V.T. Hotif came to give qualifications about the judgment, he opened up our eyes to the more so to the judgment of the dead and especially to the judgment of the living. But nobody has given the intense focus to the command that the angel gives. Angel commands to do what?
Fear God.
And give glory. Give what?
Glory.
Give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. It doesn't make any sense, doesn't serve any purpose to focus on the hour of the judgment without heeding the command to fear God and to give glory to Him. And since we well know that this message was not broadcast until sometime shortly before 1844, check your Adventist history, and has continued on since that time, then we cannot help but to conclude that up to that point in time, people did not fear God. And since none of the messengers who have come have taught us how to fear God or to give glory to Him, then yet we have learned to heed the commission of the first angel. How can you fear God if you don't know who He is? Right? First, you have to know who God is before you can fear Him. Oh, this is not a mistake. This is not a flaw in the Adventist experience. This was intended. The Lord said in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, I believe it is, "No man knoweth who the Father is but the Son. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal." Somebody is going to receive greater insight and knowledge about both the Father and the Son. Evidently, until this person comes on the scene, until this singular individual emerges, you cannot possibly obey the first angel's message. You can't obey because you don't know who He is. The founding fathers, many of them, did not fully discern the character of the Father. V.T. Hotep took what we refer to as a Trinitarian position. You know what a Trinitarian position is, don't you? That's the position that the papacy under Constantine, Emperor Constantine, installed to unify the Christian movement. That theory teaches you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same person, that are diverging personalities and different aspects of the Father's personality. Well, if that is right, then that's what you need to fear. But we cannot ascribe any credibility to that because it was instituted by Emperor Constantine. And what does Daniel 8 tell us about the Catholic Church and how it receives its prosperity? It casts the truth to the ground and practices and prospers. Evidently, with the truth sullied by the ground, we can't have confidence in it. That's not the only reason, though. The other reason is that the Bible clearly defines the identity of the Father. And nowhere in Scripture can you validate a Trinitarian approach. Deuteronomy 18 gives us insight into who Christ is and gives us revelations about Jesus. We see that those are not the same person as we presume either. We know that Jesus did not pre-exist and that Christ descended upon Jesus at His anointing and began to clandestinely speak through Him. Therefore, through most of Jesus' testimony, He was conveying messages that Christ commanded Him to speak. But what does that have to do with the Father? Well, Christ said the Father gave Him a prescripted mandate on exactly what He could teach. Deuteronomy 18 tells you, Moses was talking to Israel. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." And Moses promised that a prophet was going to be raised up, and that you need to heed his command. "Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire anymore, that we die not." Moses continues, "And the Lord thy God said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him." He's not going to speak what he thinks, what he feels.
He's going to speak what he's commanded. And it shall come to pass, that expresses an expanse of time, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I required of him. Adventists all these years have sought to gain insight, Davidians as well, into the judgment. And you wonder why they've never investigated Deuteronomy 18, because it tells you they're the standard of the judgment. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's why when Jesus began his ministry, he was called Jesus Christ. He spoke those words in Christ's name. Will you be able to meet the Lord's requirements? But we saw in Revelation 14, it says, fear God and give glory to him. So let me refer you to John chapter 12. Give you clearer insight. Verse 47 through 50. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that in John chapter 4, when Jesus was communing with the woman at the well, she said, I know Messiah cometh, who is called Christ, and he will show us all things. And what did the Lord say? I that speaketh unto thee am he. And hence, if Jesus had somebody hidden within him, as the Bible clearly shows that he did, who was speaking through him, then that person identified himself not as God the Father, not as the Comforter, but as Christ. We're approaching the day now, up to 1844, and even beyond, I dare say, up to 1992. And even beyond that, we've had great trepidation and great fear in Christ, because we presume that he was the same as the Father. But Revelation chapter 14, the chapter that E.G. White says, we're going to understand, what's the term that she used, in all its bearing, tells us specifically to fear God and give glory to him. Now, that brings us to John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Christ speaking. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. So the day is going to come when that phrase that we just focused on in Deuteronomy 18, and it shall come to pass. The Lord is pointing us to that period of time. He said 2,000 years ago, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That's in keeping with the prophecy that was articulated through Moses. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The Lord says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we have greater clarity about this individual that's to emerge. Going to be the one that is going to rearticulate the Lord's commands. The same shall judge him in the last day. Verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself. I don't know, do we fully understand this? Is this something that has sunken into our subconscious even? Or I'd be happy if it's just sunken into our consciousness. Christ tells you the hidden power that was concealed within Jesus, who commanded him what to say. That power tells us, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Ah, now we're learning a little bit more about how to fear God and to give glory to him. We're told that the testimony that Jesus delivered to us was a message directly from the Father. We know that Christ himself has to have a separate personality because he said, I have not spoken of myself. If he were the same as the Father, that phrase would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Everybody wants everlasting life. Isn't it? Life everlasting is not a difficult concept to grasp. That means if you lived yesterday and you had life everlasting, you're going to be living today, right? And then if you're living today and you have life everlasting, you're going to be living tomorrow. That's what the expression means. We've said this over and over again. We've forgotten the basic and simple meaning of it. It means life that lasts forever, right? You can gain life everlasting by heeding the commands that the Father articulated or commanded Christ to articulate. But the Father was sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. This is Christ's talent. He has the ability to exactly re-articulate the Father's word. This is why he's such a powerful communicator. This is why he's called, what? The Word of God. He has the ability to carefully articulate that. Whatsoever he speaks, even as the Father commanded him, so he speaks. He wanted you to receive life everlasting. Therefore, the concept of the judgment of the living is not a difficult concept, is it? It is the judgment whereby people pass so they can live forever. That's why they receive life everlasting. That gift was not available until this hour. This is why the message of the first angel has to be repeated. I don't know why this is such a difficult point to get people to put their arms around. It's almost as if all these years we've been hoping that Jesus would come, as we've been told, to translate us and take us to heaven. And now when he tells you that he's going to give you everlasting life, he tells you through the testimony that Christ articulated through him, we all seem to want to run from it. Curious, isn't it? Do you know of any other directly articulated statements from the Father? Have you seen him on the 6 o'clock news? Has he called you up on your cell phone? Have you met him in a quiet moment on the job? If not, then you cannot honor him. You can't give glory to him by ignoring the testimony of Jesus. This is why a very important point needs to be underscored here, that in Revelation chapter 12, those who escape the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, we know commandments of God do not refer to the Ten Commandments. They refer directly, do you all get this? They refer directly to the statements that were articulated through Jesus and during his ministry. Because Revelation 12 says those who keep the commandments of God become the ultra enemies of the devil. They escape the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And the Lord affirms this point in the scripture that we just read. That means that if you want to live forever, then you have to give heed to what the Father spoke. That's the key. This does not suggest that we ignore the Ten Commandments. God forbid that we should. But we recognize their validity through the statements that Jesus articulated. Does anybody else have any other remedies? Everybody here wants to pass the judgment. Brother Hatev gave us a secret, didn't he? He said when Elijah comes, he will show you how to pass the judgment. It'd be something else if the Father judged us without explaining to us exactly how to pass. Mm-hmm. We could turn to the testimony of Jesus and we could find out exactly how to pass. Let us quickly turn to John chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord said, I am the true vine. Who's the true vine? Christ is the true vine. Isn't it amazing how he inserts that adjective? The indication is that there are other people that are considered as vines, but they're not true. Christ says, I am the true vine. Now that doesn't mean there are not going to be people in your life that are going to cause you to be overwhelmed with great respect and veneration. That doesn't mean that your mother and father were not sources of wisdom and counsel. That doesn't mean that your favorite Davidian teacher was not a purveyor of light and truth. That doesn't mean that E.G. White was not inspired and V.T. Hotep was not inspired as well. Must see the Advent recognizes both of their inspiration as divine prophets. But they were not the true vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Before we even get to verse 7, it says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Therefore, as impressive as we may feel that our Davidian leadership is, we cannot abide in them. They're not the true vine. Only Christ is the true vine. Then I like what he says in verse 7 and 8. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I know that a lot of people have read scriptures such as this and been frustrated, thinking that Christ misrepresented himself, because they've asked for different things and it hasn't happened. But they do not, for a moment, consider that they're not abiding in him. That their hope is placed in somebody else's testimony. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So somebody, in their discourse over the past 100 and so years, as they sought to understand Revelation 14, fear God and give glory to him, somebody needed to turn to Scripture and find out exactly how you glorify the Father. You don't glorify him by placing your faith in any other man. You glorify him by abiding in Christ and having his word within you. This is what the Lord taught us to pray, isn't it? Remember? Matthew chapter 6, many of us have been taught as little children. You didn't even need to be a Seventh-day Adventist or Davidian. As little children, as a Christian, you were taught the Lord's Prayer, weren't you? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, and after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Christ tells you this is how you should pray. Why did he tell you this? Because the Father commanded him to tell you this. Then he says, as he continues in the prayer, it says, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. But the point that we want to focus on today, for today's study, is the fact that the Lord taught us to pray that we may glorify the Father. How then could the disciples pray that if they didn't know who the Father was? It was necessary for somebody to come along, as we read, to enlighten them. And then we could more fully make this petition to the Father. John chapter 5, verse 23. Let me just ruminate this from the text we just read. Perhaps we weren't paying as close and careful attention to what it says. The Lord says, in answer to the petition, disciples teach us how to pray. He ended with that by saying, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So as we go to John chapter 5, let's try to marry that theme with what we're told there. Verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." If you want to pass the judgment, if you want to be a first angel messenger of highest order, then you have to do what? You have to honor the Son even as you honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him." Therefore, you need to know the distinction between the Father and the Son. And you need to convey honor to the Son as if he were the Father. This is what makes the Father happy. This is one of the keys to passing in the judgment. Some of you may think that this is quizzical, this is shocking. But there are people out there that will tell you, and I've heard this, that I don't believe in Christ because I believe that you should honor God. Well, the Father has given you insight into why that is illogical. Because it's His desire that you honor the Son as if you were honoring the Father. That's the degree of honor that He requires. That brings me to the second point that we need to discuss. Our study, by the way, is entitled, "Faith Inspires Fear." 2 weeks ago, we left off with the lesson of Job. We saw that the reason why Job was tortured was why. The reason why Job suffered was because the devil accused him. You remember the story. The devil interrupted the meeting that Christ was having with the sons of God. And he was questioning, "What right do you have to be here?" And Satan answered, "Because I control planet Earth." Then Christ said, "Have you considered my servant Job, who's righteous above all men in the earth?" I believe the expression goes. I may be loosely quoting there. But he pronounced Job's righteousness. At that point in time, Satan had the option. He could have said, "Oh, okay, I overlooked Job, I'm sorry. I'll try to make it next time." He could have backed down. Here was a statement from Christ himself, his superior. Yet, instead of acknowledging his error, he did two things. He impeached the righteousness of Job, and he impeached the righteousness of Christ. That's what he did by his words. It was subtle, but Christ heard the message, and I'm sure that the sons of God, if they didn't discern what was going on, Satan would have made the point later on. He impeached Job's righteousness by saying that his motives for serving were incorrect. Isn't that amazing? That you can be challenged in the judgment based upon your motives for doing the right thing. He impeached the righteousness of Christ by suggesting that he had to buy loyalty, like he was some sort of mobster, had to give protection in order to win loyalty. This was the insult to Christ. But there's a deeper point here that I want you to try to perceive. Satan challenged Job's motives. It wasn't enough that Job was living right, and praying right, and teaching right. He underwent torture by the permission of the Lord, because his motives were challenged. Why do you suppose that the Lord would have so much respect for Satan's accusations? Here the Lord is presiding over all the rulers of the other planets in the universe, and then Satan impeaches Job's character after the Lord pronounced him to be righteous, and after the Lord says that he fears me. It gives you a window into Satan's sophistry. Satan was arguing psychology. That's what he was doing. He was underlining or underscoring the motives and dismissing the actions because the motives were not pure. This may have been Satan's original skill. It could be before Lucifer fell that he was a trusted agent in psychoanalyzing people and discerning why they do certain things. This could be the reason why the Lord had to give credence to his charge. Perhaps all the sons of God that were within hearing had great veneration and respect for Lucifer's psychoanalytical skills. We use the term psychology. That's a term that was just invented in the last century, around 1925. But what is psychology? All psychology is, according to the Webster Dictionary, the science of mind and behavior. The mental or behavioral characteristics of an individual. This speaks to the reason why our fear for God is going to be tested in the judgment. This speaks to the reason why Job was so severely tested. Because it's not enough for you to do the right thing, you have to have the right motives. I could say it, but let me read a reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. I'm reading in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 512. The testimonies are replete with this counsel. She says, if ministers would make the actions of each day a subject of careful thought and deliberate review, with the object to become acquainted with their own habits of life, they would better know themselves. See, even ministers walking around don't even know why they do things, because they're not heeding this counsel. You may not understand why you do things, and you may be able to deceive other people, but you better believe that Christ understands, and Lucifer understands, Satan understands. This is why Revelation chapter 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren. He's attacking your motives. He's psychoanalyzing you. She says, by a close scrutiny of their daily life under all circumstances, they would know their own motives. The principles would actuate them. This daily review of our acts to see whether conscience approves or condemns is necessary for all who wish to arrive at the perfection of Christian character. Necessary. Why do you suppose necessary? She continues, many acts which pass for good works, even deeds of benevolence, will, when closely investigated, be found to be prompted by wrong motives. Many receive applause for virtues which they do not possess. The searcher of hearts inspects motives, and often the deeds which are highly applauded by men are recorded by him as springing from selfish motives and base hypocrisy. Every act of our lives, whether excellent and praiseworthy or deserving of censure, is judged by the searcher of hearts according to the motives which promoted it. So this is why Job was tested. His motives were challenged. And the Lord recognizes your motivation as being a legitimate challenge to your righteousness. This is why we have the testimony of Jesus. So we don't have to undergo a Job experience. The actions that you do, if they're based upon the testimony of Jesus, cannot be gainsaid. Cannot be attacked by the enemy. This is how you pass the judgment. Because just as he attacked the motives of Job, and we mentioned 2 weeks ago that Job presents to us a quintessential illustration of the judgment of the living. Just as he challenged the motives of Job, he will challenge your motives as well. I'm sure that I'm not the only one that has thought about these things, because we've all heard studies on the book of Job. People will say, I'm having a Job experience. They're having hard times in their lives, and they attribute it to the testing that allowed Satan to do to prove Job's righteousness. But can you really make that suggestion? It's important to understand that, as we emphasized 2 weeks ago, that the Lord called on Job's name. So for you to be having a Job experience, the Lord would have to point to you and say, have you considered my servant, who feareth me and escheweth all evil? That was the impetus for Job's test. That is the test that defeated Satan in this escapade. Invariably, as we're exploring and seeking to understand the judgment of the living, we saw how we need to give glory. Now we're seeing the importance that we fear God. And some may think that it's wrong to give Satan credit for being an expert psychologist, one who could gauge and measure people's motives. But you don't know. It may be that his psychoanalysis was what caused one-third of the angels to follow him. This was the person who was second in command, subordinate to Christ. Just because he sinned doesn't mean he lost his credibility. Some of the sons of God that were witnesses to this event may have sat in council thousands of years before the fall of Lucifer and benefited from his psychoanalysis. This is the reason why you act this way. It's important for us to investigate ourselves. Think of it this way. Many of us like music. Suppose your favorite musical gospel artist all of a sudden took a bad turn and picked up a gun and robbed the bank. Wouldn't that be a strange turn of events? That means she had declared war on the American government. Just because he or she committed that egregious crime doesn't mean that she still can't bring joy to your heart by singing in the prison choir. You may not respect her ethics. You may not allow her or him to teach your children. You may watch when they come around, watch your back. But you still respect them for what their skill is. This is the reason why the Lord has given us his counselor. Somebody that can cause you to carefully inspect your motives. Somebody that can cause you to see and try to discern why you act the way you do. Because in accordance to Job, book one, he was challenged based upon his fear of God. And we see in Revelation chapter 2, this is going to be the basis of your challenge. It says, fear God and give glory to him. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. I'm just briefly reviewing in my notes here to make sure that I covered every point. Do we all heed the counsel given to us by inspiration? Are we careful? Do we realize that our motives are going to be weighed very carefully in the judgment? Do we understand the reason for our actions? You may think that you're praiseworthy, but you know that you have an accuser that has skill at judging motives. Isn't this how Eve was deceived? Satan ran the same psychological game on her, didn't he? He told her, in essence, to ignore what the Lord said. Look at his motives. Right? It says, the Lord knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll become as God. And that was enough to compel Eve to ignore the counsel that she had received. Again, I say to you that there may have been others that have been misled all throughout history and perhaps even in heaven, as they revolted against Christ because Satan was so careful and so respected at his ability to measure human behavior. Now, John chapter 7, verse 24, tells us that the day is going to come when we ourselves are going to be judges. Can you envision that? That means the day is going to come when you too are going to be able to discern people's motives. The Lord says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's a command. In other words, you can't take things at face value. You have to make righteous judgments. How in the world can you make righteous judgments? How does that happen? Have you ever given any thought to that? Remember, the people who pass the judgment are going to be those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The commandment of God here, because Christ is articulating through Jesus what the Father has commanded Him to speak, He's telling you to judge righteous judgments. Remember the rich young ruler came? He says, good master, what can I do to be saved? What did the Lord reply? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. The Lord Himself pronounced that the Father is the only one that's good. Therefore, if you're to judge righteous judgments, you have to judge like God. Don't you? The only way that we know how to judge like God is by the testimony that He left for us. That's how you judge righteous judgments. We're commanded, I may remind you, to fear God. This is something that very few people have been willing to delve into, because to them, fear seems to be a very negative, pejorative motive. But it's only because we don't understand the limits of salvation. Hopefully, as we proceed in this study, you'll have deeper and greater insight. Let me just turn to Matthew chapter 10 and cover that scripture with a little more thoroughness than we did 2 weeks ago. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 through 28. This is very important. It's very necessary for us to understand how to fear God and to understand exactly what fear is. The Lord talking to His disciples. Let's start with verse 20. He says, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. These are episodes in history that actually happened. Verse 22, the Lord is painting a very gloomy picture. Not very pleasant, is it? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Nobody wants to be hated, do they? Everybody wants to be loved. For he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now get this, he painted all these tragedies and all this persecution. He described this for a reason. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I want to pause here on this point before we continue. He's no longer talking about people torturing you. He's talking about the fear that people have of even being called names. He's explaining to them that this ought not to be a fear that governs your activity. This is the counsel that the Lord has given so that we can pass the judgment. You're afraid to be called bad names. You're afraid to be isolated. You're afraid to be left out among the throngs of people. This influences your behavior. You're going to stand in the judgment and say, Lord, I went to church. Lord, I paid my tithe. I sang in the choir. But then somebody's going to challenge your motives. They did that because they feared the crowd. They didn't do it because they feared God. They were afraid of being called the devil. And this was the motive for their action. It's a test of psychology. This is why the Lord says, don't be afraid of people calling you names. Some of you may remember back at a funeral that we had almost a year ago. And there are those who feel resentment that I stood and called for the resurrection of my mother. Why don't other people do that? See, I believe in the principle that I refer to is Barbie Hope. That's not my girlfriend. That's a Bible principle, as articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Bar. It's a way for me to learn and to memorize that scripture. It means to what? To bear all things. B. Believe all things. Hope. Hope all things. N. Endure all things. This is the path that a Christian has to follow. If the Lord can make a special petition for Lazarus, wasn't even a disciple. Lazarus was just a friend. If he could call him from the grave, why can't you ask the Father? It's too bad that we have a ministry that is more concerned with being laughed at than they are discharging the will of the Father. We read, we should have read it in its entirety, the Lord's Prayer. You're supposed to say, thy will, not my will, be done. But we're promised that if you ask anything in His name, it shall be done unto you. Where is your zeal to bear all things, and to believe all things, and to hope all things, and to endure all things? Invariably, those who refuse to make public profession of what the Lord admonishes, their motives are going to be challenged in the judgment. No matter what they do, it's going to be cited that they didn't believe the Lord. Because they didn't fear God, they feared the crowds. They feared losing their jobs. They feared being embarrassed. And this is why we settled on the point, the Lord said, don't worry about people calling you Beelzebub. That's a mandate that you're not supposed to worry about what people think and say. Your burden, especially during the first angel's message in its repetition, is to fear God and to give glory to Him. Because the hour of His judgment has come. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not. That's a command. Fear them not. So the Lord, therefore, is underscoring the key concept and the meaning of the term fear. It's just as we've always thought. There's nothing that is abstract or obscure about that concept. Fear means that you're afraid of being persecuted, you're afraid of being isolated, you're afraid of being called names, you're afraid of going through the process that Job went through. Imagine Job's experience. His friends were so shocked at his sunken state that they sat, as it says, for 7 days without saying a word. Didn't faze Job. He ignored his friends and continued to fear God. His own wife urged him to curse God and die. Didn't she? Job was an embarrassment. These are the themes that disciples have to master so they can preside over the planet. They have to illustrate before heaven, as did Job, that they fear God. And that fear is given as a contradistinction to being motivated or driven by any other impulse. It says, fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. The reason why fear is such an important measure or standard of measuring the judgment is because it is the ultimate impulse that drives man. You cannot separate the concept of fear and faith. The two go hand in hand. In fact, faith leads to fear of God. Can you believe that? How can I say that? Remember when the disciples were being tossed on the tempestuous sea? They were afraid, weren't they? And the Lord condemned them for having little faith. O ye little faith. Therefore, your fears will determine your reaction. If there's something that you feel more formidable than God, then you don't believe He's Almighty. And you're not qualified for His service. Look at some examples, just to illustrate. Everybody's heard of the gangster John Gotti, right? He had an associate, one of the most highest ranking mobsters in the history of the world, to turn state's evidence. He was sworn to never violate the oath by giving to the government evidence. But then when he found out that they were going to put him in jail, he turned on a dime and told it all. That shows that his loyalty to his boss was only valid as long as somebody else more powerful than him could not reach him. But as soon as he found out that the government was going to arrest him and put him in jail, his loyalty relinquished. Evidently, he did not fully fear his mobster friends. He feared the government. Y'all remember the first Gulf War? Everybody's talking about Saddam Hussein and his 1 million-man army. The only problem with his army is they were all driven by fear. He had the foot soldiers out in front, and their sergeants were behind them with machine guns pointed at them. So that if they were to flee, they knew that they would get gunned down. They were forced to serve out of fear. So that when a bigger, more powerful force enveloped them, they all immediately surrendered. This is what fear does. Fear is the common denominator of human behavior. If you don't believe that God is Almighty, and if you don't believe that His testimony is valid, then you'll be shaken from your position, it's guaranteed. This is why the first angel's message is, fear God. There's nobody else that's more powerful than God. Whatever your outcome is, it could not be any better apart from God. Any circumstance or any torture that you have to undergo, it's better to suffer than to relinquish your fear. And this is what the Lord told them. He said, fear those who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. I remember talking to Pastor Baldwin. This is a perfect illustration, I think. I had just published Journey Through the Murky Bogs, and I called him up and I told him I wanted him to have a copy. The reason why I wanted him to have a copy, not because I thought that he would be convinced, but he was my minister in church. Therefore, I felt the need that he should know what I'm teaching. We sat and we discoursed. I thought we'd only be there for half an hour. We talked almost in 4 hours. I was fasting that day, and I was planning on breaking the fast at like 6 o'clock. And it was stretched on deep into the night. And he said something that was very interesting to me that makes this point. You know what he told me? He said, this has stuck with me. It, to this day, echoes in my mind. He said, there's safety in numbers. He said, what does that tell you? If somebody's looking for safety, it means that there's something out there that makes them feel unsafe. They're afraid of something. But rather than finding safety in God's Word, here's a minister of the gospel saying, I find safety in numbers. I've often thought I should have told him, maybe I'm glad I didn't, that in that case he should join the Catholic Church. Because they have the largest numbers of any other Christian faith. The point that the Lord wants you to understand is that there is no safety in numbers. And this is what the brethren in the church think. They think they can inflate the numbers in the church, and that'll force God's hand and protect them in the judgment. But you're not safe in numbers. You better learn to fear God and give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. I have a few more texts to refer you to. Let's get an illustration from the Scriptures. Another one. John chapter 7. Let's start with verse 11. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, this is the point that I want you to underscore. Howbeit, no man means the people that thought he was good and the people that thought he was a deceiver. Not one of them, no man, spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Even the people who thought that he was a good man refused to stand up and affirm their belief in Christ because they feared the Jews. What about your faith? Have you halted your gospel call? Have you turned your back on God's word because you're afraid? If so, there's time for you to make corrective measures. There's time for you now, today, to heed the first angel's message and to fear God. Make him the highest source of your driving motivation. It's no good for you to sit and study. It's no good for you to participate in prayer. It's not going to benefit for you to read the literature if there is some other force out there that is halting your embrace of the Lord. You believe there's people that listen to this message, but because they want to continue to be in on the in crowd, because like the Jews in the days of Christ, they fear the rulers and leaders, and they fear position. They refuse to even send their support for this work. I say this not to be an ultra critic. I say this to emphasize the fact that Elijah is here, and he's showing you how to pass the judgment. Don't get caught up in Satan's psychological head games. Manifest before heaven that you fear God and God alone. You don't have to go through a Job experience. That experience was recorded to us in the Bible so that we could know the limits that God places upon those who serve Him. But there are going to be some people out there that are going to go through, unfortunately, a torturous experience. There are going to be people that are going to go through hard times. You know why? Because every time they get on their knees, they say, Father, save me in your kingdom. And the only way that He can save you is to take you through difficult trials and tribulations and to bring you to ultimate humility so that He can answer your prayers. But you don't have to go that route, do you? That's all you have to do is embrace the Lord fully. There is no safety in numbers. I remember reading the Spirit of Prophecy, which talks about the second resurrection. And when Satan sees all the hordes of wicked that are resurrected, his confidence is buoyed. But it doesn't preserve him from the flames of hell. You don't want to be looking for safety among that number. You want to vest your faith in the Father. And you want to realize, no matter how tempestuous the storm, no matter how insulting the large audiences are towards you, you have to stand alone for Christ. Especially as a Davidian. This is our gospel cry. What did David say in those famous words? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do you believe that God is with you? This is the message that Emmanuel was promised to proclaim. That's why it's called Emmanuel. God is with us. Some of us have traveled different points of the country and have given studies, and no doubt they have been convincing, but people have not responded. What is the fear that Davidia has? And if you can uncover this, maybe you can uncover the fear that lurks within your heart as well. Why would Davidia refuse to accept the testimony of Jesus as being the standard to pass the judgment? Why would they refuse to believe the evidence that Jesus did not pre-exist? Why would they refuse the insight that has been revealed about the 144,000? Because they value the opinions of others more than they value God. And they can't pass the judgment. unless that changes. Some will come up with all types of analogies. And they recriminate against me because they think that I am being, I heard the term sarcastic, I've heard the term rude, and some other unpleasant descriptions about my ministry. But the fact of the matter is, whenever you have clear evidence, like the one statement in John 8, chapter 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. If you use your intellect to try to assail that, then my duty is to show you where you're wrong. And if your statements are silly and ridiculous, it's going to make you feel small. Don't blame it on me. I'm just representing what the Lord said. And by you assailing that and saying it's not right, you're attacking the Lord. You deserve to be exposed. I don't want to offend anybody, but the Lord says you have to become as a little child. You have to be willing to accept criticism. Because He knew this would happen. He knew people would be vested in their own doctrines, and they would be tempted to esteem them above His Word. And therefore, they're going to come up and conjure up all type of arguments. Somebody told me that they believe in vegetarianism because the Lord said, flesh and blood shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. By advancing an argument like that, you're exposing yourself to a very sharp answer that is going to make you feel small. This is what the message is all about. What you need to do is don't recoil from that small thing. Just say, I was wrong. That's what the child conversion experience is all about. I'd like to read to you as we close a reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. Early Writings, page 79. Last paragraph. Soon after this, I had another dream. I seemed to be sitting in abject despair, with my face in my hands, reflecting like this. Spirit of Prophecy, this is E.G. White. She had this dream. She was in abject despair. And this is her reflection. If Jesus were upon the earth, I would go to Him, throw myself at His feet, and tell Him all my sufferings. He would not turn away from me. He would have mercy upon me, and I should love and serve Him always. Just then, the door opened, and a person, a what? She must have said an angel, right? She must have said the Comforter, right? She must have said Jesus, right? No, what did she say? She said a person. You looking for a person? In her vision, she was shown to look for a person. This person could be none other than the minister that Jesus promised would come. She said, just then, the door opened, and a person of beautiful form and countenance entered. He looked upon me pityingly and said, do you wish to see Jesus? Now understand when Sister White wrote this, the term Jesus and Christ meant the same thing. Sister White had no knowledge, really, of Jesus, other than what the Bible revealed about His first 30 years. The Jesus that the world was converted was the gospel that was pronounced by His lips from Christ. Just then the door opened, and a person of beautiful form and countenance entered. He looked upon me pityingly and said, do you wish to see Jesus? He is here, and you can see Him if you desire to do so. Take everything you possess and follow me. What about all those people? Oh, I'm not going to be following any man. They're not only in violation of the council, that the Lord left in His testimony, but they're also not true Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the spirit of prophecy. I heard this with unspeakable joy. Are you joyous when you're taking your position and following the Lord's minister? Or does that excite you with distrust and trepidation? I heard this with unspeakable joy and gladly gathered up all my little possessions, every treasure, trinket, and followed my guide. Uh-oh, this man was her guide. She followed the guide. That's how she accessed Christ. He led me to a steep, apparently frail stairway. What's the importance of a frail stairway? That's right. That means it's a fearful path. He led me to a steep and apparently frail stairway. Now, this man is leading her to Christ, right? Don't you think he'd give her advice, ministerial counsel, on how to traverse the frail stairway? Look what he says. As I commenced to ascend the steps, he cautioned me to keep my eyes fixed upward. That was his caution. He was the Lord's counselor. He was telling her how to pass the judgment. He cautioned me to keep my eyes fixed upward, lest I should grow dizzy and fall. Many others who were climbing up the steep ascent fell before gaining the top. Why did they fall? Was it because they didn't love Jesus? They didn't want to find Christ? They fell because they didn't heed the counsel of the Lord's counselor. They became fearful. They were more concerned about the frightening path than they were about meeting their Lord. They did not fear God. So, God has vested in us His counselor. You have an opportunity now to pass the judgment. You have an opportunity to heed His counsel. The Lord promised in John chapter 6 that He would raise up His servant in the last day to reiterate His testimony. And those who comply, those who heed, are guaranteed. No matter how intimidating the circumstances may appear, look upward. Keep your eyes fixed upon Father. Fear God and give glory to Him. This is the hour of His judgment. So no matter how menacing and intimidating the path may be, if you keep your eyes fixed upward and you heed the counsel of His counselor, you're going to pass. And with that, I close.